tabernacle. And I'll pass this microphone over to Brother Gene here to put in front of him. But as I'm doing that, picture yourself as pretend that you're a bunch of skeptics in the audience of the church. Churches, all the churches of Allegheny, and this is Brother Russell and his faithful pilgrims, and they're going to unfold this new concept to you, or something thereabouts.
Thank you, Brother Bill, and brethren, don't be too skeptical. I am really thrilled at the privilege of serving on this panel with these brethren. I really appreciate the years of expertise that we have here, even at an hour and 10 minutes. You know, when I used to visit Brother Fry, he'd been studying the tabernacle like 60 years and more. And you'd go over and talk to him, he'd say, "I learned something new this morning." And he would be thrilled. Clearly, it is a subject that seems to have no end to the depths that you can plumb to fish out new gems of truth. So our aspirations for the next hour and 15 minutes obviously are not to do an exhaustive overview, but kind of a comprehensive overview of the tabernacle types, and especially with reference to the theme of this convention, Meet in Due Season. We're going to look at and review a lot of the meanings of the types, but we're going to perhaps emphasize more how they figured into the development of the truth, how Brother Russell used them, and how they affect us in terms of being fed in these last days. The brethren need no introduction, but I will introduce them anyway. Brother Gene Burns, Brother David Kirkham, Brother Ed Bushless, Brother Jerry Leslie, Brother Robert Wiggins. These brethren are good on this subject. Let me tell you, Enron wouldn't have fallen if these guys were running the show. I also have one confession to make. You know, everyone runs a panel differently. We received notes on the questions for the panel this afternoon that Brother David Kirkham, and it was wonderfully detailed, had all the assignments and things like that. I sent these brethren one page of questions. Here's a slew of questions we're going to do and go from there. And I tend to lead panels a little bit more by the cuff, and they're going to hear a lot of questions that they didn't have a lot of time to prepare for. So I apologize to them up front. But, you know, there's something about spontaneity that is both enjoyable and edifying. And, again, these brethren have studied this subject for a long time, so I think it'll be fun and very helpful and a blessing to us as we go on. Let's begin with a question I did send them. What basis do we have for seeking types in the tabernacle? Why do we think that the tabernacle has any meaning for us at all? And this is open forum, so who would like to be first on that? Brother Robert?
Maybe I should go first, and then I won't go first on the really hard questions. Just to start off, we have a few scriptures, and just to go on a sheet here that Brother David gave us, Romans 15:4 is one of the more general ones. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. And then there is a very precious one too in 1 Corinthians 10:11. Now all these things happened unto them for in samples, examples, types, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. So we're told that Israel and the things that were given to Israel were typical. And then if we get a little bit more specific, honing in on the tabernacle, the law and then the tabernacle, in Hebrews 10:1, part of that says, "For the law having a shadow of good things to come." So that tells us that the law was a shadow or was typical of better things that would come during the gospel age. And then the one that I felt really honed in on the answer to this is Hebrews 8:1-5, and I'd like to read all of those verses. Hebrews 8:1-5. "Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, wherefore it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things. And I think that is so beautiful. As Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle, for see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. So I think that when we're looking at the basis in seeking types in the tabernacle, we're not just looking at it and saying, well, this looks nice, let's see what, you know, what pictures we can draw from it. We are given information in the New Testament that that gives us that basis. And when Paul says here how important it was to Moses to make all things according to the pattern showed thee in the mount, we know that God wanted this to be a very exact representation.
Okay, thank you. Anything, Brother David?
Well, I think that was nicely covered. Just a couple things supportive. Hebrews chapter 7, verses 26 to 28 are not as good as the references already, but they are supportive. And it mentions the high priest there. And the 27th verse says, "We needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for the people's, for this he did once when he offered up himself. For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity," etc. So again, there's the correlation being made. And with that alone, you wouldn't have the justification, but since you have the other text, this adds to it. And then also, another way of looking at this too is Deuteronomy 18:15. "The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee of thy brethren like unto thee, and to him ye shall hearken." And of course, the law was delivered through Moses. And so here we have another, I think, supportive avenue of thought.
Okay, thank you. Any further comments? Brother Ed.
This thought of a shadow I thought was very interesting because Paul also emphasizes it in Colossians, the second chapter, kind of a repeat of the same thought Brother Wiggins brought out in verse 17, which are a shadow of things to come. Usually when you find a shadow cast on the ground somewhere, if you walk that shadow backwards from its wide point to the narrow point, it leads you to the object that actually created the shadow. And so all these types would continue on until they were fulfilled, and it leads you to the antitype. So I think the word shadow really has a wonderful meaning to it in the picture of why we use types.
Yeah, that's very good, to give us the direction back to the original source. Mm-hmm. Well, we're talking about shadow. We use in the scriptures, and we use in Bible students, terms. And maybe we could talk about these terms a little bit to see what the distinctions are between them. For example, we use the term type. We use the term picture. We use the term symbol and shadow that you've just mentioned. What is a type, and how is it different from these other terms? Brother Gene?
I spent a good number of years of my life setting type. So I know
I thought
type
you were
is.
That type of person.
And type is very accurate. What you have on your paper, when, as printers, when we set the type, it was exactly that. And you got exactly what was on the in the type came out on the paper. And so it's a very accurate reproduction of what you're going to get. And I think types, too, are usually confirmed in the New Testament. You know, we just, there were brethren that, you know, P.S.L. Johnson, he made types out of everything. He went through the Old Testament and anything he wanted to make a type of, he just made it. Well, that's not usually a good policy. Most of the major types that we deal with are confirmed in the New Testament. Like the whole book of Hebrews is... Well, you couldn't really understand it at all unless you had some knowledge of the tabernacle. It was written to Jews who knew the tabernacle. And so he takes the tabernacle and uses that to point them higher, to the greater tabernacle, to the greater priesthood, to the greater sacrifices. But you have to have the original in mind so you can use this to make a step up higher. And so that's the way I think the type are used. They're very detailed. And when you have a type, it's not only in the tabernacle. For instance, we say that when Abraham offered up Isaac, that was a type. Well, we know in the New Testament this is picked up. We brethren as Isaac was. So we know that the church has been typed by Isaac. So there are many areas in which the New Testament will confirm the types, even like John the Baptist. Malachi said Elijah would first come, and everyone was looking for Elijah, and Jesus said that John is Elijah. So he was an extension of the Elijah type. So we see that the interchange between the Old and the New Testament is very significant in understanding types.
Okay, thank you. So with types, there's this idea of a great deal more precision than other prophetic matters that the Lord gives to us. Okay, Brother Jerry?
Brother David, is adding to what Brother Gene has said, we have these two texts that use some key words in Hebrews 8:5, according to the pattern, and 1 Corinthians 10:11, a habit of them for in samples. The word in samples there, I think, is the Greek word tupos. And the definitions follow very much what Brother Gene said. It was a stamp or an impression and has to do more with an appointed or designated picture. This was not like an allegory or a story that may be arbitrarily lifted for the purpose to illustrate a point. But the oracles of God were appointed for a purpose. And this purpose was to make that picture. Just, you know, not only in type we have, as Brother Gene said, as type, but we're very familiar today with different font styles. It is the style was appointed to convey a certain impression to another generation. And this expression, perhaps just the principle, we found in Psalms 102, verse 18. This shall be written for the generation to come. And so it was not entirely for the actors on the stage at the moment, but their purpose was for another generation. But the point I wanted to mention is that the word tupos has a thought of an appointed picture that God designated, sometimes in cyclical patterns, in the tabernacle and ordinances, and sometimes singly, as was mentioned, like Abraham or Moses.
Thank you. That scripture in Psalms is good. And it really goes along with what Paul said, that these types are written for our admonition. The focus here is the church, for the blessing of the church, meet for the church, if you will. And I like in 1 Corinthians 10 where Paul says, upon whom the ends, plural, of the age are come, that there was a special application at these ends. Brother David.
This is kind of a half comment, half question. Might stimulate some conversation. I have myself personally thought as the types in the law as being a little bit different from other types. And the reason I say that is that I've always carried the thought that when a type in the law ceases, the antitype must begin, or the antitype must have been furnished. And so I just offer that distinction as a half comment, half question. I mean, if I've lived with that assumption and it's wrong, then I obviously want to be corrected. But it seems to be a little bit of an added emphasis there in the types in the law.
Well, that's good. Any other comments on the ending of the type and the beginning of the antitype? I think Brother Russell suggested that, and it makes a lot of sense. If you've got a type that pictures something, when the antitype comes along, now the type has achieved, I think to use Brother Ed's, you've gotten to the reality. You've followed the shadow back to the reality. And now the reality should take our primary focus. Like when Jesus was the Passover lamb, as Paul said, now the Passover celebration no longer had the significance that it did because the reality had arrived. What is the difference between a type and, let's say, a picture? Or is there no difference? Are they the same? Let me throw in symbol, too, in this as well. Brother Ed?
Well, I was reflecting back in my memories of attending some of our early day children's classes. And we had an instructor that was trying to bring home the lesson of a type and the closeness of a picture to a type. And he held up before the class a postcard, and it clearly had a picture of an airplane on it. And he asked the class, well, what is this? Well, all the children answered right away, it's an airplane. He said, no, wrong. It's not an airplane. And everybody looked puzzled. So somebody said, well, wait a minute, it's a DC-8. Thought they had it better. He said, still wrong. So when he clarified the answer, he said, this is a picture of an airplane. It's an illustration of it. You cannot sit in it. You cannot ride it. It's not the reality. And so I think there we have the thought that a picture is a symbol or a illustration of the reality. And that kind of stayed home with me. So to answer your question on the picture, I'll just give that an illustration.
That's an excellent illustration of the difference. You know, God made us to think symbolically. And lessons and ideas come to home when we're able to key them in our minds with symbols. But we need to make that distinction, as that story does so well, between the symbol and the reality. Very good. How about symbols? How would you define what a symbol is and how that might be different than a type? Brother Robert?
Well, a symbol is something that is used to represent the real thing, but it's not the real thing. And something that we're all familiar with, for example, is, of course, the symbolism that's used in prophecy. Mm-hmm. The earth is a symbol in the scriptures of organized society. The heaven is a symbol for ecclesiastical authority or the ecclesiastical powers. And so in prophecies, whenever they describe the earth as being burned and the heavens as being burned, we realize that in reality, that doesn't make sense. But what those, and of course, the fire itself is a symbol of destruction. And so those symbols are used to illustrate for us the realities of prophecy that the organized society and the ecclesiastical powers will be destroyed by the symbolic fire. Mm-hmm. So it's a way, actually, to keep the true meaning of the prophecies hidden except for those who have the spirit or the mind of God. He was the architect. He's the one that established the codes. But we have to have the right understanding of the codes before we can decipher the prophecies and how the symbols are properly used in the prophecies.
Very good. I like your examples, too. Brother David?
Well, certainly types can be symbols. Symbols have characteristics of the reality. And to me, where the distinctions come in is whether we're talking about animals or we're talking about individuals. So what did Moses, for example, represent in different situations? What did the lamb represent? I think you start to get an idea of the difference then between of the different types of symbols and the way they're used. And I guess I'll leave it there. But Gary has my hand.
Brother David, certainly some of these expressions overlap, and sometimes we use them synonymously. And maybe it's just the definitions that we prefer to segregate them in our own minds, as language is. But my own understanding and trying to check the meaning of these words and how certain commentators and Brother Russell use them seems to me that the type is the theater. It's the stage which is appointed for repetition. And for example, in the tabernacle, the Atonement Day service was typical. But then you had props. You had the symbol of the bullock. You've got the gold. You've got the incense, the anointing oil. These are symbols. These are the tools which support the picture. They correspond to something. This is how I conveniently make the segregation in my mind. And sometimes we take this either launch of faith or consistency or And we find symbols in other places that fit into the overall structure of the picture. But I think in the most limited sense, a type is more of the repetitive program. The Passover was a type. It led to the antitype and was repeated and appointed to be repeated. The Jubilees were repetitive until an antitype could replace it. But all of these may have symbolical elements that say this ingredient could correspond to this idea or truth. But the stage play is the program by which God intends to institute an exact replica in reality.
Okay, thank you. Brother Gene?
I think when we think of symbols, we think of Revelation. It's an entirely symbolic book. It's given in symbols, and to understand it, you first got to decipher the symbol. Then you can get what the text is talking about. But, you know, there are so many symbols there. There's all kinds of beasts and so on, and there's so many different things, and you have to be able to categorize them. But it's not a type. Mm-hmm. It's certainly far from a type, a revelation, but it's a book of symbols.
Yeah. Several of the brethren have mentioned that there is some overlap in these things, and sometimes we cannot be as distinct about them as we would like. But if we can identify just maybe a couple of things from your comments, if I can kind of summarize. We're all agreed that types are very explicit. There is a level of precision when you're dealing with types that does not exist in other ways that God has communicated prophetic information for us. A symbol, it occurs to me that a symbol is not necessarily linked with a time aspect. For example, the cup is a symbol in our memorial services of the Christ experiences that we have. Right? So it's not linked so much with a specific experience or a specific time. It's a generalized symbol. Or the bread, Jesus' humanity. Brother Robert represented or talked about fire as representing this destructive element. In the types, we always have a time element, that a type exists until the antitype comes. That brings in, you can't escape time when you're dealing with types. Yet you don't necessarily need time when you're talking about symbols. Pictures and shadows we can take more generally. A picture can become explicit enough to become a type. Someone mentioned Abraham as an example. But it can also be a very more obscure picture. For example, the betrayal of King David by his counselor Ahithophel was a picture of Judas Iscariot's betrayal of Jesus. Not a lot of detail there, except you have a leader who is betrayed by his close friend. So we have a picture there. Or shadows, perhaps even more obscure, when Adam and Eve were provided a covering by God. Well, that's a shadow of what? Shadow of the covering of Christ. Not very explicit, not too much detail, but there's data communicated there. Let me ask this question. How do we know when we're studying, and Brother Gene, you did touch on this, how do we know when something that we are studying should be treated as a type and is a type, and when it is not? In fact, how can we avoid that very situation that was mentioned of the brother that kind of went very, very far abroad on defining almost everything that he read as types? How do we draw the line? Where do we draw the line? Yes. See, this is one of those questions I didn't tell him about. Brother Robert.
To start, Brother David, again, to be on safe ground, we know that the Apostle Paul does give us these hints in the book of Hebrews and how the law and the tabernacle services themselves were definitely types and shadows. You've already referred to the Passover, and we know that the Apostle Paul gives us the hint there, or the clue, that Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. So that is one way that we can be on safe ground, and I think that the pastor also mentions in Tabernacle Shadows that we also note God's careful detail with some of these things. And when he is so detailed about the procedures of the law and the way the tabernacle was to be set up and constructed and all the services performed, you know, was this just for the nation of Israel, and that was it, and the true church is to get nothing from this? No, no, God intended it for a very specific purpose.
Okay, thank you. Brother Jerry?
Brother David, this is a very fine point that just expressed. If there is a premise expressed in the New Testament, then we have that basis. And I think that we need to be very cautious about our own imagination. I have no difficulty with even someone's imagination if there is a premise, if it leads to a harmonious expression of something that is clearly expressed elsewhere, even if there's not a direct link to it, saying this is a picture of that. But if that is being used to illustrate something that is clearly taught in the Scriptures, fundamental truth, then perhaps there's maybe even some basis in that. Beyond that, I think that we need to measure our imagination. And there have been individuals as well as organizations have led to types on top of types that lead to building a premise. Building a premise that is not clearly elsewhere stated independent of that imaginary path. That's where I think we need to draw the boundaries.
Okay, thank you. Brother Ed, then Brother Gene.
I think we're going to be talking about the relationship of types creating doctrine is next on your outline. Mm-hmm. But I think when we see the types that support doctrine, then we feel we're on safe ground. When they support the overall understanding we have of the plan of the ages, it fits in with chronology and so forth. The hail sweeping away the refuge of lies. This is a point in time where we would expect the clearly taught truths to be so plain that they would drive away these refuge of lies. So it fits what we know is coming in the plan from our other studies. And I think we should use some discretion and caution. And if I can just use another experience I heard on a tape recording from Brother W.A. Baker. He was relating some of his significant experiences with the pastor. And maybe some of you have heard this. But he said one evening they were fellowshipping around the table, and he brought up a new thought that he had. And to him it seemed so wonderful. He was making a picture out of it. And the pastor listened and didn't say anything. So the next morning around the breakfast table, he said to the pastor, "I notice you didn't comment on my thought." He says, "Don't you have anything to say?" He says, "Well, I'll say one thing." He says, "Your bump of imagination exceeds your bump of caution." And so I think when we lose the bump of caution, there's the clue that we're making types that are out of place.
Very good. Brother Gene.
Well, we have to be careful not to use scriptures to suit our own purpose. And sometimes I remember in years past, there were some differences among the Lord's people as to what way the organization may have been going, and naturally there's some difference and there's some criticism, some resistance to certain ideas and things that are happening. And as soon as any resistance emerged, then some brethren would get up and start preaching about Korah, Dathan, and Abiram opposing Moses, you know. And, it almost sounds right. It almost sounds like, you know, anyone that offers any criticism is rebelling against the authority, you know. But we have to be careful not to use a type like that and aim it at brethren that may differ with us. Yeah. That becomes a convenient application of Scripture. And especially if we are using it to squelch the voice of opposition. I mean, how can there be a corrective mechanism if no one is free to voice any different opinion? So we have to be careful not to do things like that. And brethren have been known to do that through the years.
We even saw that in the time of Jesus, where he counseled his disciples at one point, "You know not what spirit you are of." We have to be careful that our spirit is good on that. I had another question, but it left my mind, so I'm going to go on to the next one here that Brother Ed made mention to. Should doctrine be created by types? Again, we've touched this, but let's treat this explicitly. Should doctrine be created by types? Brother Ed?
Just to bring out another thought. When we talk about doctrine, we're talking about principles and teachings that are clearly expounded in Holy Scripture, and there should be no doubt about it. When we fully understand that, it helps us then to look for the types. And going the other way around is the reverse process of finding the type and then trying to create a doctrine from it. And I don't think that's a viable process. It should be the other way around.
Yeah, absolutely it should. And the brethren that have been mentioned that have had the problem in the past with too much typing have gone the process in the wrong way. They're looking to support ideas and bumps of imagination by trying to find a type that does so. I remember the thought I had earlier about the caution. There's a wonderful article in, and I'm going by memory here, I believe it's reprint 4010, and the name of the article is Led by a Way That They Knew Not. And Brother Russell in there, he's talking about the experiences of Israel right after they came out of the Red Sea, specifically Exodus chapter 15 and Exodus chapter 16. And in Exodus chapter 15, he takes the experience there, and I won't belabor it because we got so much else to do. And he says, here is the apparent meaning. Here is what apparently the Lord wants to say. And he says, now we can draw another lesson from this. And here's the caution. He says, we don't know if the Lord intended this or not, but it's helpful to the brethren. So let's walk through it. And he gives an additional application of that type in Exodus 15. I appreciated the pastor's caution in that. He wasn't remiss about making an application of a scripture to something that's very helpful, in fact, something that actually happened in the church here in the last days. But he's cautious. He's not trying to establish it as a type. And I think that we need to have that same caution. Yes, that's right. Brother Jerry, please.
While I agree with this premise, I think that we need to see that certain doctrines or truths were only conveyed by the apostle through the elaboration of the type. I'm not saying that he didn't have a premise for it in his acquaintance with the Lord and the other apostles and their studies in the Old Testament. But sometimes we would be hard-pressed to extract that thought if we didn't have the apostles' use of the type.
Yes.
And even as sometimes Paul draws a lesson, say, for instance, from Joel or so forth, and applies it in a different way than I'm sure I would, and most of us would, if we had only that text to read. So by the way that the apostles use the types is sometimes the key to the doctrine as well. I'll just leave it at that.
Yeah, and I think we're going to see more of that as we look on how these tabernacle types developed in the mind of Brother Russell. Brother Dave?
I think that last point is supported by the text in Galatians 3:24, where for the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ that we might be justified by faith. Because that's what they had, was the law. Mm-hmm. And the pictures and types that were contained therein.
Yeah, and isn't that interesting that idea of being led is right back to Brother Ed's illustration earlier, how the shadow derives from the reality. Well, let's go on to our next question. Again, the purpose, the objective of this weekend is we're looking at meat in due season, and we're particularly interested in how the tabernacle types came to be that meat. So the question I want to ask is, what prompted Brother Russell to begin studying the tabernacle types? What's the history of the origination of these ideas that came out in Tabernacle Shadows? Brother Robert?
This information comes from the same reprint that's been referenced several times. It starts on page 3820. When you get over to page 3824 and 25 is where Brother Russell describes the situation. Apparently he had used, and this was around the year 1880, apparently he had used the tabernacle in a general way as illustrating how that the experiences of Israel in the tabernacle itself particularly was typical of the sacrifices of Christ, or the better sacrifices. But he only understood this in a very, very general way, as he mentions that really this is the way the Christian church, you know, did understand it, just in a general way, but not the specifics of it. And because Nelson Barber was at that time opposed to Pastor Russell and writing things against the ransom in the Herald, he wrote something about Leviticus 16. Pastor Russell said he was applying the type of the bullock even differently in different verses in the same chapter. And Brother Russell said, well, I know this isn't right because I can see it, but yet I can't give a clear, detailed explanation of the whole thing and make everything fit together properly. But Brother Russell was very concerned that this was going to be injurious to the Lord's people. And so he felt that if this error had been allowed to come out, that surely the Lord's due time must have come for the truth on the subject to come out. So this is where he prayed to the Lord about this, and he felt that if it was the Lord's due time, he wanted to be used of the Lord to help the brethren to understand this. And this is where he went into his study, and it took him 3 days until noon on the third day. He said he studied the chapter. He tried to make sense out of it. He tried to compare texts out of Hebrews and so forth, and nothing was coming to him. And finally, on the third day, he was able... It just all came to him clear as light at noonday, I think. Something like that is what he says. But it's interesting that it was a controversy, something that some could have taken as a big disappointment and just gotten discouraged and given up. But Brother Russell was so persistent, and he felt, I'm going to take this, and I see this as the Lord's providence, and I'm going to turn it positively as something beneficial to the Lord's people. So it actually grew out of controversy and out of a difficulty.
Very interesting. Why do you suppose Brother Russell informed us of this whole thing in the Tower? And why not just publish it and go on and take the space up by publishing other meat in due season? Why did he give us this experience, do you think? Brother Gene?
Well, I think he wanted to level with the brethren as to how some of these things emerged so that they could understand the path that he took and why he took it. Brother Russell learned lessons as he was starting out. He thought he could work with other people, and it would it'd be just fine, you know, that he could support them and they would carry on. But it wasn't to be that way. They didn't have the dynamic view of the harvest that Brother Russell had. Barber and Patton, they wanted a little niche for themselves, and that's as far as they were interested in going. And on top of that, Barber had some erroneous views. He didn't believe in the substitutionary sacrifice, and that was contrary to what most of Christendom taught. You know, Brother Russell knew the general tenor of teaching about the tabernacle. All the churches in past years taught that Jesus was the bullock and the goat, and the atonement day was 3.5 years of his Jesus sacrifice, and that's where it all ended. That was, and still is, a traditional view of the churches. But when Barber kind of rejected the concept of the ransom and suggested that Christ's merit didn't have any more effect than of sticking a pin in a fly, that upset Brother Russell greatly, and he honed in on this subject, and it took a while for him to get this higher view. And this, I think, was a great boon. This was a great separating point for the Bible students, because Brother Russell, from his study, saw that there were two sacrifices. One was provided by Aaron and his household, and the other sacrifice was provided by the congregation. And that the both sacrifices were in the atonement, and he saw that that represented the sacrifice of the church. And that put the whole thing in perspective. That allowed for the gospel age to continue the atonement day sacrifices. The nominal church people, the atonement day ended when Jesus died. Brother Russell saw the atonement day as the whole gospel age. So it just opened up a whole new panorama of understanding of the scriptures and the purpose of the church. Why were we here? Why were we permitted to have a partnership with Christ? So it was really exciting. And so Brother Russell, when he gives us this, he opens up a window in his private life that is very precious to all of us.
Yes, Brother David?
Another line of thought on your question is that why did he spend, and this is a long article that he wrote here. The first heading in this article is Perils Among False Brethren. And then there's one very telling sentence in this on this first page. But like the Lord Jesus, Paul had his severest trials from false brethren. And then he leads into telling the history of the early revealment. And it seems like every major step of progress in revealment of the truth and study of it occurred as a result of these controversies, these difficulties, and him having to separate himself from, quote, false brethren.
Yes.
And I think also by doing this, he wanted to warn the rest of us that we're going to have to deal with false brethren.
You know, it is so ironic. I think of Brother Barber, and certainly his course was unfortunate, but there's no question he was cooperating with the adversary by compromising truth. And yet in these two instances, in 1878, when Brother Jean mentioned about the definition of ransom, it is by Brother Barber's change of mind in here and pursuing error that Brother Russell came out and eventually started the Towers. Now, can you imagine how frustrating Satan was at that? He's trying to frustrate this and whatnot, and something wonderful comes out. And then just a year later, this controversy of the tabernacle, you know, to try to obscure what that means. What comes out of that is tabernacle shadows. In each case, the efforts of the adversary resulted in great advancement of the truth. Isn't that how the Lord always works? That the victories that he supplies are not mere wins. They are overwhelming victories. Brother Ed?
Just a short comment, Brother David. Along the lines of what Brother Kirkham mentioned, in this article, you see the concern of the pastor for the confusion amongst the brethren. And it worried him. He says at one point, he went to the Lord with this, as with every trial. It was a trial to him. And he told him, and I told him just how it seemed to me, how anxious I felt for his dear sheep who, having their appetites sharpened by some truth. This is the point, truth mixed with error. Sometimes leads to a hungering for more truth, but then to confusion, where the error aspect is in there. And he says by their very hunger, they were becoming exposed to Satan's deceptions. And it brought a struggle in his mind to separate justification and sanctification. He was trying to ferret out, it seems, the aspect of justification by faith. If everything was there by faith, then why was there the element of sacrifice necessary? And so when he followed the line of reasoning the Apostle Paul brings out in Hebrews 13 we'll be coming to, he could see that what the church had to do would be to follow the master's footsteps. The Lord's goat would follow the bullock. So I think it was a real searching time for him, but with the very sincere concern of helping the early brethren.
Yeah, and when we consider Brother Russell's age when all this happened, in 1878, he was 26 years old. 26-year-old young man dealing, I don't know how old Barber was, but I think he was quite a bit older than Brother Russell, having to take a stand against someone who was much better known and perhaps much better respected than he was. And then just a couple years or so later to have to deal with this. Do you think it's interesting that these particular things, again, when we're thinking in terms of the meat and due season, occurred very early in Brother Russell's ministry? Brother Robert?
Yeah, I think that as we look back on how present truth, the meat and due season, was revealed, you know, you can just you can see the Lord's providential hand in all of this. There were several individuals involved, Barber and Patton and others, and which one was going to be faithful and which one was going to be wise. And guess what? We have the faithful and wise servant that resulted, that the Lord put through trials and tests, and he came through by the Lord's grace and strength, faithful, showing, using the Lord's wisdom to handle these problems and these difficulties. And that gives us confidence. It wasn't that he just sat in a room and all of this was put into his head. This happened through providential overrulings of the Lord, through Brother Russell's endeavor in walking in the narrow way. You know, you combine that, and it really is faith strengthening to us. And if I could just say one more thing, when I read this 38:20, quite a number of years ago, I didn't read it as carefully, and I just kind of thought it was strange the way that all this came to Brother Russell on the third day around noon. Almost like, wait, he's saying he's not inspired. He's saying, the Lord just didn't put this into his head. I thought it was almost showing the opposite if you don't read it carefully, but no. When you look at the whole article and the way he describes the revealment of present truth, it gives us confidence that the Lord led him. It gives me confidence that the Lord led him, and that it truly is from the Lord, and that he didn't just sit and dream all of this up.
Did you say that there is an example for us in the way that we approach our studies of truth? Brother Jerry?
Yeah, I agree with the point. Brother Robert has given us a good background of this early confrontation with Barber on his variant views, and I appreciate the point that David made here. But Brother Russell himself was in training and focus on the very fundamental hub of the plan here. And it came through opposition, confrontation, becoming the platform or the seedbed for discovery. And I think that for ourselves too, the truth does not come just handed to us on a silver platter. And some of us were raised in the truth, some of us not. But it always takes deliberation. It takes prayer. Brother Russell had to divest himself of his own agenda and of his own preferences and biases and all the information that he had been fed before. And says, what does the word of the Lord say on this matter? What gives the most beautiful focus to the ransom and this great sacrifice? And so it's a lesson for us too. Those that would challenge us sometimes move us to the great, almost desperation to search for the gems of truth that are really there.
It's really sobering when you think about it. Do you study that way? Do you approach a subject and say, well, this is what I think the scripture means. Let's see if we can find some foundation for that. Or do you say, I don't know what this means, or I'm not sure. Let me pray about it and see if we can find some enlightenment. That's what the pastor did. Brother Gene?
Well, I was also thinking that in the controversy between Barber and Brother Russell, they separated, and Brother Russell started the publication of the Watchtower, and Barber was very critical. He claimed that Brother Russell was just an upstart. He just learned everything he got from himself, and this was his gratitude. He takes what he wants and he starts his own paper. And he was making a case against Brother Russell that he was an opportunist and he was looking for his own agenda and so on, whereas the opposite was quite true. And it started off, the separation really started off basically over the ransom and the concepts of the sin offering. So Brother Russell defends himself in one of the preliminary articles that was to go in the Towers. But I think the Tabernacle Shadows was the ultimate vindication. Here was Brother Russell's concept of the truth was worlds apart from Barber, and the controversy was over. Anyone that studied and looked at the tabernacle could see that this was really meat. This was the real material, and it was so basic that it wears forever. I mean, all of us have studied the tabernacle, and it's so basic that you really aren't in the truth unless you know the tabernacle, at least some of it.
All right, thank you. Let's talk a little bit about the key that Brother Russell used to unlock the tabernacle types. What was that key, and how did that open up the subject to his mind? Brother Jerry.
I was going to make a simple comment, and there may be more elaboration on this, but it was ransom and justification, which Brother Russell mentions in this article 3820. This became the hub of the plan, and there may be a question whether, well, was there exact type of the ransom in a tabernacle, but it was these subjects that drew him to the tabernacle, and the tabernacle opened to him. I think ransom and justification for the church, and eventually that blessing reaching the world.
Okay, thank you. Brother Gene?
You mentioned the scripture on your paper that let us go forth, therefore, unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. And we know that this was a picture of the church, and it gets back to what we said earlier, that Brother Russell had the concept of the tabernacle type, that the bullock represented Christ, and the goat, the Lord's goat, represented the church. And these were the scriptures that supported that. Also Colossians 1:24 often used. Now I rejoice in my suffering for your sake, and in my flesh I complete what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church. Well, what was lacking in Christ's afflictions? I mean, that's a strange statement if you don't understand the church's share in the sin offering. It doesn't make any sense. And why did Jesus appear to Paul and say, Paul, Paul, or Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It shows that there was a body, there was a secondary sacrifice here. And so I think these things all are cleared up when we understand the Lord's goat is representing the church.
Okay, thank you. Brother David.
I agree with what's been said, and I'd just like to add a little twist along another line. And as I read this, it was obvious that there was a state of mind within the pastor, a humble state of mind. Because one of his sentences here, for instance, the doctrine of justification by faith had always been more or less confused in my mind, as it is in every mind, with the doctrine of sanctification, which calls for self-sacrifice and works. This was all made clear and plain at once. What I'm suggesting is this state of mind, this humble state of mind, knowing that he didn't know it all, in other words, was part of the setting for him being able to prayerfully go before the Lord and then start to see, as the others have said, these types and the way they applied and the way they're explained by Apostle Paul that gave the answers to this fuzziness, if you will, that existed in current Christian thinking at that time and in his own mind. I just want to bring in that part of it.
Yeah, that's good. Brother David was quoting from reprint 3825 in that last little section. And if I might, just the sentence just before the one that he read, he read, for instance, the doctrine of justification, but Brother Russell said a little bit earlier, I found that the understanding of that subject was bound to have a wide influence upon all our hopes and views of all truths. He's talking about the tabernacle shadows now. Not that it overturned old truths or contradicted them, but on the contrary, that it set them all in order and harmony and straightened out little knots and twists. Now, this was actually an answer to a question I have here, but I'd like to pursue this a little bit further. How important are these tabernacle types to our understanding of the truth? Clearly, Brother Russell said that it had an influence on all of these truths. Can we give some more examples of how it knits together this whole divine plan that the pastor put together in the volumes and in the reprints? Brother Ed?
Well, I think once we understand the types and symbols in a tabernacle, a lot of things that we can then appreciate in Scripture and doctrine become more clear. And the idea of joint heirship tied in with Paul's comment, let us therefore go out unto the camp, following in the footsteps of our master, the Lord's goat following the bullock. The anointing oil on the high priest, picturing the Holy Spirit. It ran down on the head, but also went down to the body members. Where else do you get this kind of feeling that all come under the same anointing, but it supports other scripture? And so the idea of consecration, the church's share in the sin offering, the antitypical atonement day when all of this happened, this helps us to understand the work of the gospel age. So I think they are very important to us. They're a whole concept of truth, particularly the opportunities of walking in the narrow way. There are others, but I'll leave that for the other brethren.
Okay, very good. Can you think of other doctrines that we designate meet in due season that have been clarified perhaps a little bit or a lot by these tabernacle types?
Brother David? Well, certainly the Lord's memorial, our participation in the cup, the acceptable day of the Lord. And so these are some of the things actually mentioned by the pastor in this context that we're discussing here on page 3825, not specifically, but alluded to. Just so many things. I know for me personally, when I need to get some, I rely on the tabernacle heavily. Not that I'm a really good tabernacle student, but I rely on it heavily for the basics of truth and getting a vision in my mind about where they fit. I don't. Without it, there would sure be a big void there. I just can't imagine it not being there.
Brother Robert?
It also so clearly shows that the purpose of these sacrifices was to bless the people, and that if the sacrifices occurred, the sin offerings were completed, the glory of the Lord would appear to all the people. So that helps us so much to see that it's not just the priesthood that's blessed, but the sin offering is made so that the blessings can flow to the whole world of mankind. And if it was just the priest and that was it and the world was going to be destroyed, why would the high priest come out and bless Israel? Why would the glory of the Lord have appeared to the people of Israel?
Excellent connection. Brother Jerry?
Well, how important are the tabernacle types? Well, the realities are the sin offering, justification, redemption, reconciliation, atonement, sacrifice, great company, age of sacrifice, age and work of glory. The tabernacle types are simply the pictures of the true. And we say with some reservation that if all these things could be clearly understood without the reading and understanding of the picture, then perhaps the picture is not so important. But the question is, how clearly can they be understood without the picture? Apostle Paul's eyes were open to the realities because of these prototypes also. The types were made clear on these subjects for Brother Russell. Only when reading the prophecies as well as the New Testament in the light of the tabernacle does the greater depth and beauty of the word come into focus as well as the whole plan. And so for this reason, the tabernacle was placed on the chart of the ages as an adjunct and confirmation.
Brother Gene.
Well, the quotation that Brother David
for this reason, the tabernacle was placed on the chart of the ages as an adjunct and confirmation.
Brother Gene.
Well, the quotation that Brother David read about justification and sanctification, that is, you know, the truths that we have on that are very precious, but these are so foreign to the churches. I remember hearing Vernon McGee once. He was upbraiding the idea that we Bible students speak of. He would say, well, they speak of do, that this is necessary. And he says that it's it's not that way at all. He says it's done, done, done. Everything was done by Christ. There's nothing for you to do but accept it. But the truth is that we accept the done, 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 and there is a do, do, do.
Thank you, Brother Gene. That's, you know, one of the things, and your brethren have mentioned it, that closeness between Jesus and the church is made so plain in the tabernacle types. Our Lord loves us. He loves His bride, and He wants to share everything with His bride. If we take the position of the church on this, there is a distance, I think, between Jesus and His bride that is where the error lies. But when we start to see this sharing, you know, in the glory, the sharing in the sacrifice, the sharing in the Word of God, and the sharing in the love of Jehovah, then you start to see that affection, that love that exists within the divine family is truly sublime and profound. Brother Robert?
I can't resist giving I'll try to be very brief, but a personal testimony. As many of you came out of the nominal church, so did I. I can so well relate to Brother Russell when he says that the concepts of justification and sanctification were always fuzzy in my mind up until this point. Likewise, when I would hear Billy Graham say, all you have to do is believe and you'll be saved, and yet when I would read the New Testament, there seemed to be so much more, and I did not understand. I couldn't put it all together. Why did Jesus say it was a narrow way and you had to suffer? And yet the evangelists in the world were saying, just believe and you'll be saved. Sure, the Scripture said, believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. But yet, what was this additional element? It was when I read the Tabernacle Shadows that I understood that I was not consecrated yet. I was justified tentatively by faith, but I needed to make that additional step of consecration and start the process of sanctification. And that came right from reading the Tabernacle Shadows.
Yeah, wonderful. You know, I worked in engineering for many years, and we used to try to understand how various systems and subsystems work. And one old engineer says, look, he says, until you visualize it, you can't understand it. And that goes direct to Brother Jerry's comment earlier, that the tabernacle types are given to us because they have a place in our understanding. Yes, we should have the clearly stated doctrinal truths elsewhere in the Scripture, in the New Testament. But the types, they add a shading. They add a depth. They add a richness. They add a connection and a linking and an association that would be much more difficult if we didn't have this visualization of it. Let's skip down. We've got about 10 minutes left, if you can believe that. How does the tabernacle show some other things? And I'm going to skip around here a little bit, brethren, but how does it show the preeminence of Jesus over the church? We've talked about the sharing, and yet many have objections to our interpretations because they think that we're diluting Jesus in some way. And we're going to cover this in detail in Brother David's panel. But how does the tabernacle, or how do the tabernacle types show the preeminence of Jesus? Can you give a couple examples? Brother Jerry?
Brother David, we're all familiar with the selection of the bullock, which was from the flocks of the priests, and the goat was from the camp. So the preeminence Jesus is shown in the superior segment on which it was drawn, the preeminence in it being first, of going into the holy and most holy, the blood of it. Mm-hmm. And while the other sacrifice of the goat was subservient and followed in its footsteps, I think that it is Jesus is preeminent because of the role of the bullock.
Yes, yes, that's a very good example. And in fact, we can apply Brother Gene's. When the bullock was done, 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 the goat was ready to do, do, do. Any other examples that you can think of, Brother David?
The order as well. Mm-hmm. Bullock first, the goat second.
Yes.
The amount of fire produced by burning the results of each sacrifice was significantly different, and because of the fat on the bullock. So, you know, Brother Jerry made the point, and then you have these ancillary things that add to the picture.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, another example might be, too, do you remember the names of the two tabernacle artisans, Bezaleel and Aholiab? Who was the chief? Bezaleel wells. And it's clear from when you look at his name, the meaning of his name, the meaning of his forebears, and compare the two, you see that there is a chief artisan. That's our Lord Jesus. And we are supporting artisans as well. Brother Gene?
Brings out in the tabernacle, the bullock was quite a different animal than the goat. The goat is a small, scrawny animal that represents 144,000. But the fat, beautiful bullock represented Christ. There was a world of difference there.
See that? And what a difference between the scripture in Colossians that says that in all things Jesus has the preeminence. We accept that. And now we have this visualization of a bull and a goat. How clear that scripture becomes because of that. The tabernacle has a lot of geometry, a lot of measurements. Moses was told, as someone mentioned earlier, make according to the pattern. Is the number of the church shown in the tabernacle?
Just jump in because we're running out of time.
And say that
I'm not capable of understanding Brother Fry's commutations, but he sure seemed convinced of it. And so I can refer the brethren to Brother Fry's notes. But there is another line of thought that is presented in the tabernacle. It doesn't show the numbers, the tabernacle shadows. It doesn't show the numbers specifically, but it does show the ratio in comparing Aaron's sons to the Levites and to the nation itself, and then bringing into the consideration that it was two of the sons who died in addition. And that Brother Russell comments on page 218.
Okay, thank you. I would dearly love to go into some of these things more, but we're down to 5 minutes here, and so I think that we start to have to summarize and wind up. There was two areas that I wanted to get into before we closed. Is there a practical application to character in the tabernacle types, or are they purely academic, sterile doctrine? Brother Gene?
I think of the character being represented in they were constantly washing at the laver. We're told that we should wash too, that we should be cleansed from all filthiness of the flesh and of the spirit. So, yes, I think that was shown, that there had to be a constant purity, that they couldn't work with defiled hands and so on, that they had to continually wash and be clean, and then they wore white robes, and that is a symbol of purity and righteousness. And so there were ample things in the tabernacle to show that.
Yeah, exactly right. I was hoping that one of you would say to me, Brother Stein, doctrine is never sterile, and it is not. It is living. It is alive, and has as much to do with what we are as all of these more academic things. Brother Jerry, a quick one.
Yes, I think that there was a sanctity about the whole tabernacle. There was protocol to be followed. This was not something to dealt with in the common things of life as we do with our jobs and our clothing and our bank account. This was not only life and death, it was holiness. This illustration of the Aaron going in with the blood and the incense and the coals, and the fragrance of the smoke going up in the holy, is all a matter not only of character but of the devotion of our life, and following holy things in the most reverent manner. And the instruction in the holy with the light of the candlestick and the food from the table is all Christian growth. It's not sterile in that sense. There are pictures of doctrines, but there's pictures of the walk of the Christian. And it is not only life and death, but it is awesome.
Okay, thank you. We have 3 minutes left, and here's the final question. If we can sort of get a response from each of you, it would be a good one. Summarize what is valuable to you personally in viewing the tabernacle types as meet in due season. Summarize what is valuable to you personally in viewing the tabernacle types as meet in due season. I'd like to go.
I'll go. I don't have any way of picking out any one thing. I really don't. But I will. I have a similar testimony to Brother Roberts, that I came into the truth on the tabernacle. So, you know, the whole thing's important to me.
All right. That's pretty comprehensive and probably true for many of us. Brother Gene, how about you?
The tabernacle was very significant to me. You know, as a young person, I wondered about all the hundreds of animals whose blood was slain and sacrificed. It seemed almost such a waste to me. I mean, it goes on and on and on, all kinds of bloody sacrifices, on and on. But we can see that the tabernacle enforced the concept that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And also, it wasn't only the shedding of blood. Rivers of blood have flowed in this world. Didn't do a thing. But it was blood that was accepted on God's altar. That's what was significant. All the other blood was wasted blood. But when God would accept blood on the altar, that was significant. That could atone and would atone for sin. Christ's blood, and then when I began to see through the tabernacle the church's share in the sin offering, it was beautiful. It was inspiring, and it still is.
Thank you. Brother Ed?
Well, I was thinking along similar lines about the church's share in the sin offering. There were two times in the history of the development of the church when the greatest numbers were there, at our Lord's first advent and then the gospel harvest. And here was a revealing of truth in symbols and types that not only helped the church at this time to appreciate and coming out of the cleansing of the sanctuary experiences, the opportunities before them that they could follow in the footsteps of the Lord and then share in the sin offering and define the ransom as the hub of all doctrine, the most prominent thing from which all other doctrines radiate, and to emphasize this, to me, I always appreciated, I could understand the divine plan of the ages. But to find someone that could take symbols and bring that same plan out through animals, actors, places, and conditions, to me was a marvelous revealment that told me our Lord had returned and he had delivered these truths through his selected servant.
Thank you. Brother Jerry?
I think that the aspect of a goat is really marvelous. This whole picture, as well as the doctrine, could have been sufficient in the bullock. But it's an act of mercy that the goat was allowed to participate, to contribute to the whole program. And it's an important contribution, but it was all there in the bullock in the first place. So it's the sense of appreciation that we are allowed to come in as the scrawny goat that was mentioned and to have a share.
A wonderful thought. Brother Robert, last thought.
I agree with the brethren that the tabernacle is so helpful to me. Whenever the church's share in the sin offering is questioned, the tabernacle is such a strong, firm confirmation and foundation for our belief in that. And it also serves as a reminder to me of how we're to meet our experiences, the incense finally beaten, offered on the incense altar, and to remember that this is a way of sacrifice. Everything around us in the world is against sacrifice and against sacrificing willingly and cheerfully, and the tabernacle is just a bulwark to enhance our faith, our determination to walk in the narrow way of sacrifice willingly and cheerfully.
Well, thank you. Brethren, I thank you heartily for your comments. They were very helpful and stimulating. This subject is a wonderful subject. As a young man of 22 years old, I remember visiting Brother Fry in his house 3 years before I really came into the truth, and just being awed by what could be found in this doctrine of the tabernacle. And as Brother Russell wrote,
all of the truths, all of the divine plan can find encapsulation there. It is a wonderful summary of the meat and due season which we have, which is such a blessing to us. Brother Bill.
Thank you, brethren. That was very wonderful. We couldn't have asked for anything better on that subject. I think that was... And with that in mind, we're going to close with hymn number 190, 190, on our subject. And we'd like Brother Gene to close with a word of prayer when we're... I guess it should be probably Brother David, maybe. You're the moderator, aren't you? Okay, we'll have it Brother David. I'm sorry about that.
Our gracious and loving Heavenly Father, again, what a dear and wonderful privilege it is, dear Father, to come before you as a small group of your people in convention this Sunday to thank you so very much for the truth that we have. The meat in due season, dear Father, and especially for the wonderful type of the tabernacle. Father, your love is shown to us in presenting the truth in this awesome and wonderful way, a way in which we can see connections between obscure elements of truth in a vital and rich drama. Father, we pray that we would grow in knowledge of this type, and indeed that it would contribute to our understanding of your will and your divine plan all the more. And Father, we pray always that we would not lose the application of this in our desire to just take in the mental knowledge, but to be able to sound it into our hearts, that it might produce a transformation in us, that we might be more like Jesus. Father, we ask a blessing now upon our noonday meal. We ask you that you would guide and direct as we break bread together, asking your blessing on it, but especially upon the fellowship of new creatures, one to the other. Be with us now as this day continues in your service. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.
Amen.